Turn with me, if you would, to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 13, and we're going to begin really what's going to be the theme of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And last week, if you remember, we were following the disciples Barnabas and Saul and John Mark and others as they were in Cyprus, and we saw the conversion of the Roman high-up figure proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now the story we see moves farther, and we see the gospel now making its ground on the shores of Eastern Europe, is what we now know today as Southern Turkey. And we're going to pick up in chapter 13 and look at the rest of the chapter, 13 verses 13 through 52, the end of the chapter. Beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." Isn't that a great encouragement? After 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. That gives me hope. Really does. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming," Jesus' coming, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." This is Psalm 16. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about to you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." Well, that's a long text, but we have just read the first full account, if you will, of Paul's preaching, Paul's first sermon, at least his first recorded sermon, if you will. And they've gone from Paphos to the extreme west of Cyprus. They've traveled to the north of, to the shores of Asia Minor, what we now know today as southern Turkey. And they've traveled north to the mountainous regions, about 100 miles north of Pisidian Antioch. Now, last week we saw Antioch in Syria, where they originally were, but now we're in a different Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And we don't know why Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and others had gone to Pisidian Antioch. We do know from last week that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul in Cyprus who came to know the Lord, well, he had extended family in Pisidian Antioch. And so maybe Sergius told and pled with Barnabas and Saul to go and minister the gospel there and even speak to his family who lived there. Maybe Sergius sent letters of recommendation or commendation with Paul and Barnabas so that when they showed up, they would give those letters to the leaders of the synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue would then give them an invitation on the Sabbath day to basically give a sermon, an exhortation. And that was common practice if you were a visiting rabbi. And just as Jesus, if you remember, was asked to speak in the synagogue in Nazareth. And so Luke is dividing this section up, Paul's first recorded sermon, if you will, into three sections. We see Paul, first of all, Paul's sermon, his proclamation that he gives in the synagogue. Then we see the application. Luke spells out Paul's application for what the sermon's about. And then we see the various responses of the crowd when Paul and after Paul preached. So first of all, let's tear apart Paul's sermon. Paul proclaims the gospel, this proclamation that he gives on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And it's interesting to watch the Apostle Paul and listen to him and note how differently he preaches in different places and in different contexts. Now, the context that he's preaching in here is Jewish, right? Markedly Jewish. It's in a synagogue. These are Orthodox Jews. And so these folks, the folks to whom Paul's preaching to, do you think they know their Old Testament scriptures? Absolutely. They know their Old Testament Bibles. And so Paul quotes in his sermon quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes it, his sermon is full of quotations from their Bible, the Old Testament. He quotes the second Psalm, the 16th Psalm, the suffering servant passages from the book of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah. He quotes from Habakkuk. He is talking, he's preaching to people who know their Bibles. But we'll see later on in the next chapter, he's going to be in Lystra, and the sermon is going to be very different. Again, when he gets to Athens, and he preaches the sermon to the unknown God on the Acropolis, again, his sermon is going to be different, a different context, a different style, a different approach. But if you look at Paul's sermons, all of his exhortations focus essentially on the same message, because at the end of the day, Paul basically has one sermon. Wouldn't that be nice, just to have one sermon? Preach it every Sunday. It should be that way in a sense because he has one message, one sermon, and who is it about? It's about God, and it's about God's grace, particularly found in Jesus. And it's a great challenge to effective preaching. It's a great challenge even to effective evangelism to know the context of whom you're speaking to or know the context of whom you're ministering to, right? And so Luke gives us the content of Paul's sermon here. And he calls it in verse 26, look what he says, he calls it a message of salvation. Verse 32, he calls it good news. It's that word we know as evangel or the gospel, the good news. This is the gospel. This is the evangel. This is evangelistic preaching. This is evangelistic testimony. That's what it means to share or to tell the good news. That's what the good news is. That's what the gospel is, evangel. And it's fascinating if we were to follow the lines of connection, because in a sense, Paul kind of robs Peter's sermon, if you will. If you look at the two sermons, if you compare Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and 3 to Paul's sermon here, there's similar lines of continuity between the sermons. Now, Saul of Tarsus, of course, even though it was more than a dozen years in the past, Saul of Tarsus was in all likelihood there that day at Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and 3. Paul was studying in rabbinical school under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and so he very well, we don't know this for sure, but he may very well have been there that day on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, right? And if that's the case, you got to know that that sermon had to have been on his mind throughout those dozen or so years, to the point now where he's preaching in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Maybe you can recall a sermon that impacted you in a powerful way. Maybe you remember that. I can remember it was about 25 years ago when we were at a Young Life family weekend at Windy Gap, Young Life's wonderful property there in North Carolina. And I remember the preacher, his name was Steve Angle, and he was unpacking for us Hebrews 13. And that had such a profound impact on me. It made such an indelible effect on my mind. And I kind of wonder if Saul of Tarsus had been there that day when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, that that happened to Saul of Tarsus. Now, there's two particular things that I want us to note here in Paul's sermon here. The first that he talks about is that Jesus is the climax of biblical history. Jesus is the climax of biblical history. And so what does Paul do to these folks who really know their Old Testament Bibles? He takes them through Old Testament history, doesn't he? He brings them back to the time of the patriarchs, their fathers, the generations. He talks about the period in Egypt and the exile, right, and that God had been patient with them for 40 years. He talks about the wilderness wandering after exile in the land of Canaan in the period of Judges and Samuel and the first king, Saul, and then he takes them down to the king, David. He takes them through their own history. He says, this is your roots, people. It would be like if you were a South Carolinian and I was trying to tell you a little bit about the history of barbecue in South Carolina, right? You would immediately make a connection with me because all South Carolinians love their mustard-based barbecue. It is the best. It is. You don't have to laugh. It really is the best barbecue, right? But you would make a connection with me, right? That was your story. That's my story, right? And so Paul makes a connection with his audience. He does this quick, redemptive, historical survey of the Old Testament down to David. And then notice what Paul does. From David, he immediately jumps down into John the Baptist and to Jesus. Because he knows, we know that all of the Old Testament ultimately is about Jesus. God's been at work here, molding and shaping and conforming the history of Israel so that Jesus would be born. Jesus has fulfilled biblical prophecy. That's the gospel. That Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, this is the umph of his sermon, this historical figure who lived and died in Jerusalem, this man who was the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has prophesied, he's interpreting the Old Testament for his audience. He's giving them a window. He's giving them a template. He's giving them a grid on how to understand the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, your Bibles, the Old Testament is all about the Lord Jesus. You know, it's like those puzzles you used to do as a kid, or maybe your kids still do them, where it's a picture and, you know, there's like seven things you got to find in the tree and five things you got to find on the doghouse and six things you got to find in the bushes in the yard. And you find those items hidden in the tree or in the house or in the yard and you mark them off if you found them, right? And I used to love those puzzles. That's essentially what Paul's saying. He's saying, here's your Old Testament. Find Jesus in the Old Testament because he's everywhere. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus of Nazareth. But he's also pleading them. He's warning them. He's saying, listen. Luke says that. Paul motions with his hands and says, listen. Listen. Don't miss this. Really, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss him. don't misunderstand what God is doing to bring salvation in Christ Jesus. And he begins to quote the second psalm, which is a messianic psalm. He quotes from the 16th psalm about Jesus' body not seeing corruption. Again, a messianic psalm. He quotes from the suffering servant song from the prophet Isaiah, passages that would have been so familiar to these people. And he's saying, look, these are all about Jesus. They're all about the Messiah, Jesus. God has promised a Messiah, and Jesus is the climax of biblical history. But then secondly, Paul talks about that God raised this Jesus from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God vindicated Jesus' true identity, and he talks about the crucifixion. Now, the crucifixion was horrific to the Jews. The crucifixion was a scandal to the Jews because their Messiah, how dare their Messiah be portrayed as someone weak and dying on a cross as a common criminal? That would have been way off of their radar. Their idea of Messiah was this conquering king like a great Roman general, right? This was a huge scandal, the cross, to the Jews. And because of the way that Jesus had died, it spoke to them as if Jesus was somebody under a curse. And what does Paul say? But God raised him from the dead. You can't keep this man Jesus down. God vindicated him, so his identity is true. Every word this man spoke, Jesus, is true. Everything is about him is true because there are witnesses. And he does what he'll do later on in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about the resurrection. You remember Paul says he appeared to this one and he appeared to that one and he appeared to others. And some are still alive who were witnesses of his resurrection. And they can testify the truthfulness of what I am saying. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it, that Paul, this is Paul's gospel. And his gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about his life and his death and his resurrection. You see, the gospel is not, let me tell you what I've experienced. There is some truth to that. Of course, if you truly experience Christ in the gospel and come to know him, there is some experience. But the gospel is not, let me tell you about what I've experienced. Or the gospel is not, well, God changed my life. That could be true, yes. But again, that's not the gospel. You know, if I switch from Windows to Apple MacBook, which I have, it changed my life. Apple's just so much better. Sorry, you Windows folks. Anxiety medication has changed my life. But you see, that's not the gospel. All kinds of things can change people's life and turn your life upside down for a season, but that's not the gospel, you see. The good news, the message of salvation is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, and Paul is obsessed with Jesus. His blood is bibline. He can't speak. He can't think. He cannot talk about Jesus. That's his sermon. Second thing we see is then what's the application of Paul's message, his sermon? And so Luke moves into this second section. What is the application of Paul's sermon? Where does Paul take this? And what does Paul want his audience, these in the synagogue, to do with this information about Jesus, God who is in charge of history, and that God has been promising a Messiah, and that Jesus is that Messiah who was crucified in Jerusalem, and God raised him from the dead. And you look at verse 38, and Paul uses that word, therefore. And every preacher never tires of saying, you always need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Thank you, thank you. Because he's drawing a conclusion. These are facts. These are undeniable facts. These are statements about what has happened in actual space and time. And there are many witnesses, Paul says, who can corroborate this. Paul is saying, but so what? And you see this so what in verses 38 and 39. He comes to the very kernel, the very core of his sermon. And I actually like how the NIV translates verse 38 better than the ESV. So I'm going to read you the NIV. Because he's giving application of his sermon here in verse 38 and 39. Just listen. Paul says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins is proclaimed to you. That's not just for them. That is for you this morning. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus is proclaimed to you. Through him, Jesus, listen, everyone who believes, this is astounding, is set free from every sin. That's for you, by the way. a justification, being made right with God, that you were not able to obtain under, he says, the law of Moses. Now that word freed is a powerful word. It's actually the word we get the fancy theological term. In reality, we say justification. It's exactly the same word that Paul uses in Galatians and Romans to justify, to make right, that we are made right. Justification is through Jesus. So Paul says, everyone who believes is freed from all sins, all things from which you could not be freed and you can't be freed through the law of Moses. So what's Paul saying? First of all, justification. What does that big term mean, justification? And I debated, do we really even get into this? But we need to get into this because this is the core of the good news, folks. What does it mean to be justified with God? So please hear me on this. Push away all the distractions in your mind. Shoot an arrow of prayer and say, God, please help me hear this. Because justification means more than just being pardoned or forgiven, you see. When people hear, you are justified by grace because of Jesus' death on the cross, many people say, oh, that's great. That means I am forgiven. And that is true. But that's not what justification is. It's way more, actually. You see, forgiveness is basically, in a sense, a negative. Forgiveness means that you are now free from the liability of God's punishment. You're forgiven. You're free from the liability of punishment. In a sense, it's a negative. But justification is actually a positive. Justification is this bestowal of a status with all the rights and privileges and benefits pertaining thereunto. In other words, one person said it like this. It says, to speak of forgiveness is to say, you may go. You're forgiven, you may go, you have been let off the hook, and you're no longer going to be penalized. But to speak of justification, they say, is that you come. You are welcomed into all of my love and all of my intimacy and all of my presence for an eternity, and nothing will change that. And therefore, as great as forgiveness is essentially a negative, and justification, you see, is a positive. Forgiveness says, you may go, I'm not going to punish you. Justification is you may come and you are welcome in my presence with all joy and peace forever. Why? You see, forgiveness is like getting pardoned so that you're out of jail, right? You are forgiven, you are considered not guilty, case is expunged or case is dismissed, you're let out of jail. And you have the freedom of not being afraid to know that you're going to be put back in jail, somebody else is going to come and arrest you. You're free, right? But justification is so much more than that. It's not just pardon from jail. Justification is like getting the Congressional Medal of Honor, and you don't deserve it. And it's bestowed upon you so that everyone salutes you and you have access and favor and to circles and quarters of claim and honor that you would never enter. And therefore, it's possible to understand justification is infinitely more, you see. In fact, it's more than that. It's even more than that. When Scripture says that the righteousness of God comes to us, and that's what justification is, you're forgiven, you are given all the access to God Himself, Christ's record of righteousness is placed upon you, but it's even more than that, because when Scripture says God's righteousness to God comes to us, we look at that almost abstractly like, oh cool, not only am I forgiven, but now I'm given this perfect record of Jesus. But beloved, it's even more than that. Because Paul says it's actually the very righteousness of Christ that's given to you. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 5? Listen to this. God made Christ, him, to be sin. God made him to be your adulterous heart. God made him to be your prideful heart. God made him to be your lying heart. Deceitful heart. Do you see? God made him, Christ, to be sin, your sin, that we, this is astounding, might become the righteousness of God in him. So listen to what this means. What that means is that on the cross, Jesus is treated as if he has done everything you have done. So that when we believe in Christ, we are treated as if we've done everything that he's done, right? And what he has done. That's astounding. Listen to what Richard Hooker, he was a 17th century Anglican, said about this. He said, "Let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. It is our comfort and our wisdom. We care for no knowledge in the world but this." Here it is. "That God has made himself our sin, that we might be made his righteousness. Therefore," listen, "therefore we are in the sight of God the Father as is the very Son of God himself. Therefore, we are in the sight of the Father as if the very Son of God himself." When God looks upon you, if you are in Christ, he sees his Son, Jesus, and the very righteousness of Jesus is on you, in you, over you, through you, all over you. And that will never change, by the way. Nothing can take that away from you. That's astounding, folks. And so application number one is we're not made right, justified, receiving the very righteousness of Christ, Paul says in this sermon, by obedience to the law, plus, oh, I have to have faith in Jesus. We're not justified in the sight of God by, we're not made right in the sight of God by obeying God's law, by obeying the precepts and the commandments of God, in addition then having faith in Christ. No, Paul says, the law can't save you. Your obedience and your goodness and your morality can't contribute anything to your salvation or your justification. God's law, Paul says, can ultimately condemn only. That's all God's law can do, is declare you guilty in the sight of God. It's by faith alone, apart from the works of law, trusting in Christ. That's Paul's gospel. And from the very start, we see that's Paul's message. And it will be his gospel good news from his dying day, that we are justified and made right with God by faith alone in Jesus alone. And then notice how he speaks of everyone who believes, verse 39. The invitation is to everyone, right? There's no certain status that you must reach before the invitation is given to you. No, beloved, the invitation is given to you at this very moment while you sit in the wretchedness of your sin. It's to you and for you. Everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, all humanity, it's this universal offer being given that whosoever believes in Jesus, no matter who you are or what you've done or where you are, you can know eternal life in Christ. Do you see what Paul's saying? This is the greatest thing you need to know. The greatest thing that you and I need this morning, Paul says, is forgiveness of sins, to be forgiven and justified in Christ and to be at peace with God. That is the most important thing of your life at this very moment, this day, this morning at Wellspring. This isn't a message about politics and Paul's harping on the evil of the Roman Empire and the degradation of society and culture. This is first and foremost a message about sin, you see. Stephen's greatest need this morning is forgiveness of sin. And my greatest joy, our greatest joy, is to know and to be able to know and say, I know my sins are forgiven in Jesus, no matter how dark they might be. No matter how red they might be, like crimson, they're washed in Christ as white as snow. I love that we sing the hymn Rock of Ages, and I'm not going to sing it to you. I'll just read it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side, Jesus' side on the cross, flow over me. May it be, listen to the line in the hymn. It says, be of sin the double cure. What is the double cure? It says, save from wrath. That's forgiveness. I am saved from the wrath of the Father. No longer am I under his wrath. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Do you see that? That's justification. I am forgiven, saved from wrath, and I am made pure eternally in the sight of God, my justification in Christ. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. What are the law's demands? That you be holy as I am holy. You be perfect as I am perfect. And I can't. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, even my works couldn't atone. Thou must save me, Christ, and thou alone, you see. Paul is saying, now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and there's life and there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee, see. And then Paul warns them. He warns them. He cites Habakkuk chapter 1. And he says, don't be scoffers. That's an old school word, isn't it? Scoffer. What is a scoffer? It's somebody who treats someone with contempt. That's what it means. Don't be someone who treats God or the message of the gospel with contempt, you see. You want to know what the gospel is? It's a very simple message. Do you know this very simple message of the gospel? Look at me. You cannot save yourself. That's the gospel. You cannot save yourself. The hymn goes on to sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee, Christ, for grace. Foul, I am so foul. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or what? I die. Beloved, that's the gospel, that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's not an if, it's a will. That's the gospel. You see, the gospel is not a message of self-help. It's not a message of I can find some kind of inner potential within myself to become better. It's not a message of, Lord, help me live a better life. It's about Jesus paid it all. He did it all for us, you see. And he warns them, don't be a scoffer. Don't treat this with contempt. Don't fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. Don't you be the one to fulfill the prophecy of being a scoffer at the simplicity of the gospel. And you know, you can also be a scoffer because of the free grace of the gospel, the love of Christ, because it can be insulting, can't it? Jesus' love for you can be insulting because here's what it insults. The grace of Christ and your need of it insults your sense of self-control. Doesn't it? It insults your self-assurance. It insults your reputation. It says you are worthless and a fraud and you're dead in your sins. And you don't have it all together, and you're doing a horrible job of managing your sin. It exposes you, you see. It says we're all frauds. None of us are good, you see. We all need rescue. I need rescue. Quickly, the third thing. What are the people's response to this incredible news? Well, as always, in every circumstance, every Sunday morning, you have two choices when you hear the message preached here. Every Sunday, same response, twofold. You can either have the response of faith, or you can have the response of a scoffer and unbelief, you see. You are either with Christ, or you are against Him. It's as simple as that. You are either for and with Christ, or you are against Him. You can either say yes to the gospel, or you can reject Him, and you can reject it. And you can reject Him with all the certainty of self-assurance and intellect. You can even reject Jesus having good Reformed theology. Do you realize that? Because you really don't know Him and you really don't love Him, but you sure love your theology and you sure love being right. Many believed, Luke says. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? They begged Paul and Barnabas to come back. I don't see that in our culture. They begged them to come back and preach the good news all over again. They wanted to know more because God the Holy Spirit was at work here. Do you see that? God the Holy Spirit was at work. Note verse 45, and there were others out of jealousy, Luke says. You know, 1 week later, and Luke is using some hyperbole here when he says the whole city turned out. Probably wasn't literally the whole city that packed the synagogue, but he's using hyperbole because he wants to tell us what an extraordinary thing God the Holy Spirit's doing. The crowds gathered. They wanted to hear the good news again, that God loves me and He forgives me in Christ and I can be made right and justified and have the very righteousness of Jesus over me. That's incredible. And it says, Luke says, the Jews were jealous and so they stirred up some of the women and some of the husband and some of the official men in the synagogue to persecute Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the city. And there were those two responses. Some responded in faith, and then those responded in rejection and persecution. Now, a couple of quick words as we close of application. Number one, to you here this morning who are members of this church or regular attenders or just you're here this morning, you might know your Bibles and you might know your catechism and you know your hymns or you have some kind of cultural connection to Christianity, but do you really understand them? Do you really understand what your Bible is all about, you see? And I've seen that there are folks who have such a solid grasp of theology, and they know their Bibles, and they are so self-assured because they know things, and yet their hearts are far, so far from Jesus. And there's no discernible fruit in your life. You have good Reformed theology, and you're quick to spout it off. But you have no discernible fruit, no charity, no real kindness, no grace. There's this haughty, critical, prideful spirit. There's no joy in Christ or the gospel. There's no real love except for yourself. And you're angry at the Lord, or maybe you're angry at your circumstances. You're angry and frustrated, but yet there's no joy and there's no peace, and you're a fraud, my friend. And Paul is saying it's perfectly possible, as it was possible for these folks in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, to know their Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't know God, and they didn't know the way of salvation. And my friend, if that's you this morning, oh, I pray that you would know the goodness of Jesus. And you would surrender your pride. You would surrender your fraudness to Christ this morning. And you would know the forgiveness of Jesus, the tender forgiveness of Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, evangelism. We can learn from how Paul, in the context of where he's at, he's speaking to those who knew their Bibles, and so he picks out the highlights and he presents the gospel. He takes them to Jesus, right? That's a good thing that we do in evangelism. We know people's circumstances, and we continually, as we evangelize, we take them to Jesus. Third thing, maybe we don't evangelize because we fear what happened to us, what happened to Paul and Barnabas, right? They were rejected. They feared rejection. The fear of rejection can paralyze you, and you can make all kinds of excuses, and you don't want to share Christ because you fear rejection. I don't like to be rejected, and I'm a pastor. But you notice in verse 52 what Luke says. They'd been driven out of the city, and they were continually, you'd think he would say they were continually downtrodden and sad, but what does he say? They were continually filled with joy. Not, I think, despite of the persecution, but I think in a strange way because of the persecution, right? Because I think for Paul and Barnabas, the persecution was this corroboration that they were actually on the right track. You know, if somebody never opposes you in your testimony about Jesus, there might be something wrong, because this world hates Jesus. This world hates to be told that they are helpless and dead and frauds. There's something, in a sense, reassuring about getting opposition. And I think that's what Paul and Barnabas are sensing here. They were on the right track because the fury of the people's unbelief, and of course behind it, the fury of Satan himself, right? Fourthly, don't you get the impression that Luke is telling the story that God is doing something on the pages of history that nobody can stop, right? You can't stop God in the advance of the gospel. You can't. There's no amount of nuclear armament that could stop the advance of the gospel. The most powerful thing that man could create, a nuclear bomb, it can't stop the gospel. Don't you get that impression as you read through the book of Acts that there's the sovereign hand of God at work in his spirit? Beloved, let me remind you, God is in charge this morning. God is in charge of your circumstances. God is in charge of his church. God is in charge of your life. The Lord of glory is in charge, and we can draw great comfort from that. In Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, there's so much more. This was a fire hydrant this morning, and we were trying to get a sip of water. There's a lot here. But I pray the kernel of it would settle in our minds and hearts, that we can have real forgiveness in Jesus. And we no longer have to be sitting under your wrath. We no longer have to fear the judgment of eternity. We no longer have to live as frauds. But we can begin to be our true selves in Jesus. And then, miracle of miracles, you become sin for us on the cross, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That you look on us now as your very Son Jesus. That's how much you love us. And that's eternal. And nothing can take that away. And if there be any in the sound of my voice who are living life for fraudulent and dead and apart from you, I pray right now, would you arrest them, draw them to yourself, and save them. That they would submit to your goodness. And they would follow or become followers of Jesus today. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Would it encourage us to stay today? That God, you are in charge of all things. And that Jesus, indeed, you are reigning over all of earth and all of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.